I may have mentioned to you before that Brenda and I, we used to go to a lot of track meets. Our son Adrian was a five-time All-State sprinter. And so we went to, over the years, a lot of track meets. And at a track meet, when the athletes are summoned to come to their particular event to run the race, there will be a call from the judges' stand. And they'll say several minutes before the time for the race, first call for the men's 4x400 meter relay. And some of the athletes will get up and go on to the place where they gather. And some of them will sit and say, well, there's a little time left and I don't have to go right now. A few minutes later, there'll be another call. Second call for the men's 400 meter relay. And some of the racers will get up and they'll head toward the starting line. And then a little bit later, there will be a final call. And the announcer will say, last call for the 4x400 meter relay or whatever the race happens to be. And at that point, if they haven't gone, they need to go. Because if they fail to go at that time, they'll be disqualified and won't have the opportunity to run the race. Well, chapter 22 of Revelation continues the description of life in the New Jerusalem, and it concludes with a final invitation to all who would accept God's free gift of eternal life to live there for all eternity. It is the last call. Look with me at Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. And then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb down to the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nation. Now, in these verses, we see the description of what is called the river of the water of life and the tree of life. And while there is no reason to assume that this river is not literal, it is at least possible that there is some symbolic meaning here. It could, of course, be both literal and symbolic, which I think it probably is. In other words, it's a literal river. It has a physical purpose, but it is also to bring to mind something else. Of what, or perhaps of whom, could it be a picture? Well, Isaiah chapter 44, verse 3 says, "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessings on your descendant." What will be the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the eternal state? You know, we know in this life man can't live without water. And Jesus in John chapters 4 and 7 referred to himself as the one who could give living water, which would quench a thirst in such a way that it would never return. Now, was he talking about literal water? Of course, you understand that he wasn't. What or who does the believer receive at the moment that we become Christians? Well, the Holy Spirit. We receive the Holy Spirit. I wish we had time to delve into that a little more and take you into the scripture to show you that, but we don't. It appears to me that the river of life is a reference to the presence of the Holy Spirit in the eternal state, and that it is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to provide the source of eternal life for the redeemed. Again, I'm not saying that the river is not literal, but simply that it has a broader meaning than just a physical river of water. Now, the construction of verse 2 causes some interpretive challenges. Before we ever even try to identify the tree of life, we first need to consider its location. According to the text, the river flows down the middle of the street, which is obviously the street of transparent gold within the city that we saw in chapter 21 and verse 21. And the tree of life is said to be on both sides of the river. So how could this tree be in both places? How could it be on both sides of the river? Well, the answer is obviously that this tree is of immense proportion. The picture is that this tree is so large that at its base, it spans the width of this enormous street that is itself so wide that it has a river running down through the middle of it. The tree probably has roots entering the ground on either side of the river, but with the course of the river and the street unobstructed. Now, is the size of this tree out of character for the city? Well, no. Remember that the city itself is almost 1,500 miles square at the base. Now comes the difficult task of identifying the tree. Is this the same tree as the one in the book of Genesis? If you want to turn over there, that's okay. Genesis chapter 3, that's pretty easy to find. You can find it quickly. Genesis 3. And Genesis chapter 3 in verses 22 through 24, we see a description of the tree of life, or at least a reference to it. Genesis 3:22, and the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil, that is after the fall. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, again, referring back to what we just saw, you know, it's difficult in this passage also to identify the boundaries between the literal and the symbolic, or to know exactly how they might overlap. In Genesis, the tree of life clearly had health and life-giving qualities. Before the fall, Adam and Eve apparently had unlimited access to it, and by eating from the tree of life, they possessed eternal life and health. However, after the fall, they were no longer able to eat from it, and passage to it was at least temporarily blocked. And then from Genesis to Revelation, the tree of life is never mentioned again, other than a few poetical references in the book of Proverbs. So what happened to the tree of life? Did God at some point physically remove the tree from the earth and take it to heaven? Or is the one that we see in Revelation chapter 22 an entirely different tree? The answer is, I don't know. And I don't think anybody else does. What we do know is that this tree possesses the same qualities as did the one in the Garden of Eden. Also, when you go back to there to Revelation chapter 22, the phrase in our text, "and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations," has also caused its share of confusion. Why is that? Well, it appears to mean that there will be some sort of healing needed in this otherwise perfect state. Well, that certainly is not the meaning. The word healing comes from the Greek therapia. It's where we get terms like therapy and therapeutic. The word has the idea of ministering to, and really would be better translated, health giving. In other words, the leaves of the tree promote the enjoyment of life in the New Jerusalem and are not for correcting some non-existent ills. LaHaye says the Gentiles are nations that were inhumane to each other throughout their known history will, of course, at this time have been healed in their relationships and will thus live equitably and fairly. Walvoord concludes that the proof of this is the fact that there is no more curse, which brings us to verse 3. Look back in Revelation 22, verse 3. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. Now, what curse is in view here? Well, it's the curse that God put on the ground when man sinned. If you're still in Genesis chapter 3, look in verses 17 through 19. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life, and it will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your bread until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Of course, we have seen before in the course of this study that this curse not only affected the earth, but it affected all of creation, including the heavens. Romans 8, 19 and 21 says, the creation waits in eager expectations for the sons of God to be revealed, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. And so we talked about that. That's the reason why that even the universe around us is in a state of decay. And we gave some specific examples about that. We saw that at least partially this curse will be lifted at the beginning of the millennium. Here we see that it will be completely abolished in the eternal state. At this time, all of creation, including man, will finally reach the potential that God intended had sin not entered the world. Well, I wish we had time to go back and talk about that. The earth outside the city will probably return to, if it hasn't already, to the pre-fall state of a garden of beautiful plush vegetation. As a proof that it will be an uncursed earth, the Bible tells us that God will place his throne there. All right? Now, verses 4 and 5 you can look at later. It just reestablishes some truths that we've already dealt with, and so I'm not going to take time to go back over that tonight. So let's move on to verses 6 and 7. The angel said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now, this is interesting, and we'll see this a couple of times. John is so overwhelmed by this revelation. Not what he's just seen here, but this whole thing. Oh, you just think of all of the things that John has been witness to in the process of this revelation. John is so overwhelmed by this revelation and the revelation in the New Jerusalem that the angel has to draw him back to reality and to remind him that he's not really there, but that while these things are real, they are yet to come. And he does so by reminding him where they started. And he uses some statements that are very similar to those that were used in the introduction of the book in chapter 1. Just compare Revelation chapter 1 verses 1 through 3 with chapter 22 verses 6 and 7. Revelation 1, 1 through 3 says, "In the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant, John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near." You see the similarities, very, very similar. And so John is drawn back and his focus restored. Now, notice how real this vision was to John and his response in verse 8. "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me." The angel says, "Come on back, John. Come on back. This is real, but it's not happening yet. It's yet in the future." And John just kind of says, no, really, I saw it. I heard these things. I did. It's got to be real. What John had seen in this vision from the beginning to end was so vivid and so real that he seems almost unable to believe that it's not taking place in his own time. And I would have to say, can you really blame him? Can you really blame him for not wanting to go back? I mean, he's seen the new Jerusalem, and where does he have to return to? Well, when the vision's over, he returns to the island of Patmos and to exile. When he does realize what he has seen, he instinctively falls to his knees in awe and worship. Now, we know that John wasn't really falling down to worship the angel. The text just says that he fell down to worship before the feet of the angel, which showed me these things. It doesn't say that he fell down to worship the angel. Remember that this is not the first time that something like this has happened. Just turn back a page or two to Revelation chapter 19 and look in verse 10. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 10. "At this, I fell at his feet," he's talking about an angel, "at this I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'Do not do it. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" Notice what the text says there was his intention. It was to worship the angel. But John had learned his lesson there. But here he was just so caught up and so overwhelmed with this whole experience that he just fell down to worship his Lord right where he was. Now, notice, however, in verse 9, the angel didn't take any chances. He says, "But he said to me, 'Do not do it. I'm your fellow servant with you, with your brothers, the prophets, and all who keep the words of this book. Worship God.'" As we saw in chapter 19, the angel knew well that worship was reserved for God alone, and he quickly reminded John not to worship him. Now, it's important to understand that the things that we have read and the things that we are reading about here did not come to John just simply as words that he was instructed to write down. This whole revelation, John hasn't been sitting there with his steno pad or his laptop and God dictating to him and John typing these things down. This is not just hearsay. It's not even the same kind of divine revelation that John received when he wrote the gospel or the epistles. John here was an eyewitness. He saw these things described in the revelation. "As surely as I see you and you see me," John was given a vision and he witnessed these events and these places. John was about 95 years old when he wrote this book. I'm not surprised, are you, that God waited until the end of his life to give him this revelation? How could he go back after this? You know, I think if that old saying, "He's so heavenly minded that he's no earthly good," could ever be applied to anyone, it could be applied to John after this. No one knows exactly how long, but it was only a short time, I think, after John returned to Patmos and wrote this book that he went home to be with the author and finisher of his faith. Look in verse 10. And then he told me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near." Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that the book of the Revelation is not a closed book. And it means that all of the excuses that people make for not reading it or studying it are invalid. As a matter of fact, as we have already seen in verse 7, there is a special blessing promised for those who keep the words of this book. We saw that in chapter 1, and we see it here in chapter 22. In the first chapter and in the last, God promises to bless those who read and study and obey this book. Now, what's the reason John is given this command? Because the time is near. Because the time is near. Well, how could it be said to John legitimately that the time was near when nearly 2,000 years have passed since this was first revealed? Well, there are two reasons. Number one, because from the divine perspective, it was near. I mean, since God lives in eternity and sees the beginning and the end simultaneously, the time certainly for him was near. And second, in God's plan, it's near. Remember that the history of the world's made up of a series of ages or dispensations. The church age, the age in which we're now living, and the age in which John was also living is the sixth and the next to the last dispensation. And so in the plan of God, we're living in the last days. Now look in verse 11. "Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. And let him who is holy continue to be holy." Now, there are two ways to understand this verse, and both are true. Number one, when Christ comes, there will be no more opportunities for man to change his destiny. What he is then, he will be forever. No second chances, no more opportunities. And then number two, at the end of all things, after all those who will ever be saved are saved, and all of those who will ever be lost are lost, the scripture tells us that men who have cursed God on earth will not repent, but will curse him still. And that those who have been unjust will be unjust still. And we've seen that illustrated earlier in the text as wicked men on earth during the tribulation suffering under what they recognize to be the judgment of God still refuse to repent. Some people think that when men are put into hell, they will repent of their sins and should be released. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that very thing. But the Bible teaches that they will not cry out for mercy, but instead will shake their fists at the grace of God. And the story of the rich man and Lazarus told by Jesus in Luke chapter 16, the rich man died and went to hell. And there he asked to be relieved of his torment. He asked for someone to go and tell his relatives, but not once, not one time did he repent of his sin. This passage tells us, on the one hand, that there are no second chances in eternity. And on the other hand, it demonstrates the extent of the wickedness of those who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not just those who rob banks and commit murder and rape. These are the people who live next door and across the street. These are people who we call friends, but who are lost, that will be included in this number. And even while suffering eternal damnation, will not repent of their sin for all eternity. Now look in verses 12 through 14. "Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, And I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Now, these verses could be confusing without some clarification. Notice that verse 12 says that when Christ comes, he will bring rewards according to works. Well, we've seen in an earlier discussion, or maybe more than one, that we are not saved by our works, but we are rewarded on the basis of what we've done subsequent to entering into a relationship with Jesus Christ. We're saved by faith. We're rewarded based on the works that we do after that. The Bible is clear that works don't lead us to heaven, but they do follow us there. And you find that in Revelation 14:13, that blessed are those who die in the Lord. They shall rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Unfortunately, the way that verse 14 is translated in the King James could kind of add to the confusion about this passage. Let me read it to you in the King James. It says, blessed are they that do his commands, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. Do you see a potential problem with that? According to that translation, access to the eternal city and the tree of life is given on the basis of works. It says it's given to those who do his commandments. Now, technically, that's true, because those who keep his commandments are those who have trusted Christ, but it can be a little bit confusing. A better translation, one that not only agrees with the best manuscripts, but the whole of biblical teaching, is blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates to enter the city, which is how the New International Version translates it. As important as obedience is, obedience that is not preceded by a saving faith in Jesus Christ cannot make one righteous. Let me say that again. As important as obedience that is not preceded by a saving faith in Jesus Christ cannot make one righteous. Heaven is not a reward for the righteous, it's a gift for the guilty. And those who enter there will do so because their robes have been made white, which is a picture of righteousness, by the purifying blood of Jesus Christ. Revelation 7:13 and 14. Then one of the elders asked me, these in white robes, who are they and where did they come from? I answered, sir, you know. And he said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Verse 15. Another interesting verse, considering where we are in the text. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magical arts, sexually immoral, the murderers, idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Now, this verse could also present some confusion. It's not, however, describing those who are free and simply remaining outside the gates of the city and waiting to pounce on some unsuspecting saint who happens to wander outside the gates. Verses 14 and 15 represent a contrast. Verse 14, John speaks of those who will reside perfected in the eternal presence of God in the New Jerusalem. Verse 15 simply follows in the same design as verse 11. If you glance back to verse 11, you'll know what I'm talking about. The word outside in this passage doesn't just refer to outside the gates of the city, but to outside the entire realm of righteousness. These verses are intended, verse 11 and verse 15, are intended to demonstrate that the free gift of eternal life comes not on the basis of one's own sacrifice, which is what all other world religions and non-Christian cults teach, by the way. It's all based on works. It's all based on self. It's all based on what I can do to earn the glory of God. It's all based on what I can sacrifice so that me and God can get me to heaven. Or that I can get to heaven even without God's help. That's what all the world religions and non-Christian cults teach. But these verses teach that it is based on the sacrificial atonement of Jesus Christ, and that those who reject this gift will not only be excluded from the presence of God, but that, as we have seen, will remain in their unrepentant state for all eternity. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. Here the Lord Jesus testifies to the truth and validity of all that we have seen in the book of the Revelation. Jesus says, I have sent my angel to give you this testimony, to give you a basis for understanding that it is in my authority, that these things are true. And notice to whom he sends this message. This is interesting. To the church. Now, folks, this is the first and only reference to the church since Revelation chapter 4. Okay? Remember in chapters 1 through 3, we saw the church, the church, the church, the church, the church. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, we see John symbolically raptured into heaven, a picture of the church being raptured, taken to heaven, and the church is never mentioned again until Revelation chapter 22 and verse 16. You see, this whole book is, first of all, given to those who live in the church age. That's us, all right? This whole book is given to us, to those who live in the church age, as a warning to the lost of the judgment to come, and to the church, a warning against worldliness, and also as an encouragement to do all that we can to spread the message of the cross while there is still time, because the end is near. Again, in this verse, the Lord Jesus adds his credentials to the verse to cause us to see that it is with his authority that John has written these things, and so that we will weigh heavily the things that we have seen. Notice he identifies himself here in two ways. The root and offspring of David. Now, what does that mean? Well, at first glance, it might appear that the root and offspring of David refer to the same thing, but they do not. As a matter of fact, they mean exactly the opposite. The root of David means that David came from the Lord Jesus. The offspring of David means that Jesus came from David. You say, how can that be? Well, it is true because Jesus was born as a biological descendant in the house and the lineage of David, but that birth was not the beginning of Jesus Christ. Christ was, in fact, alive before David and was his progenitor as creator and designer of the human race. And so in verse 16, Jesus authenticates himself not only as the author of the revelation, which represents the future and destiny of humanity, but also of all human history, which has led us to this point. Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. In verse 17, we find that last invitation in the Bible. What is the message delivered by the heavenly messenger to the church age inhabitants of the earth? It is the message of grace. It is the message of grace. To all who accept the invitation, there is offered the water of life. It is urgent because the grace is available today, but the day will come when the grace of God will be replaced by the wrath of God, and salvation that is available today will be replaced by the judgment of which we are reminded in the next two verses, verses 18 and 19. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Here we see the final warning. We live in an age when there are all kinds of people who are trying to add to or delete from or change the Word of God. Liberals want to take away parts of the Bible and tell us what part of it's true and what part is not. The cults want to replace the Bible altogether or to twist it to make it fit their warped theological perspective. Homosexuals want to make it say something different than what it plainly says. Roman Catholics and charismatics would like to add to the Word of God by teaching that God is still giving divine revelation either through the Pope or through enlightened believers. And yet all these represent a blatant disregard for this passage of Scripture. It should be noted that severe penalties are attached to the violation of this precept, namely the exclusion from the blessings of eternal life in the New Jerusalem. I once heard Dr. Evie Hill, who was a well-known black pastor from California, say, "If you don't believe the Bible, you ain't liberal, you lost." That's exactly right. You cannot deny the Bible 1 minute, which is exactly what is done when attempting to delete from the Word of God and embrace its promises at the same time. You can't deny the Bible 1 minute and embrace it the next. A true child of God will recognize the Bible for what it is, God's perfect revelation of himself to man. Verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." This is the last promise of the Bible. The Lord Jesus is so concerned for the eternal welfare of man that to the very end, he continues to remind us of the certainty of his coming. The phrase, "I come quickly," is a familiar one. But notice that in this particular case, the Lord Jesus adds emphasis to the promise. He precedes it with the word "surely," which could also be translated "truly." It could mean "faithful," which would imply a commitment on the part of Jesus to faithfully keep this promise. In other words, folks, Jesus is going to return. You have his word on it. Jesus said, "I come quickly." Jesus said, "I am going to come again." Jesus is coming, folks, and you can believe it. The last promise of the Bible. Now, are you ready? Here we go, verse 21. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. Finally, in the last verse of the book of Revelation, the last book of the New Testament, the last book of the Bible, Yes, the last verse of canonical literature ever given to man, we find the last benediction, a prayer for the grace of God to be upon the reader of this book. And that's what it's all about, folks. The grace of God. I received a brochure in my office once that was advertising Christian t-shirts. One of my favorite of those t-shirts had on it a picture of the cross with three large nails driven in it. The caption at the bottom said this: "This changes everything." It's true. This changes everything. The cross represents the grace of God. And how we respond to the cross will change how we and how many of those with whom we come into contact in this life relate to the things written in the book of Revelation. This changes everything. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen.